So while you're finding that, Luke chapter 10, verse 35. Now, no matter how many times I get up here, I'm always nervous, and today I'm especially nervous. There's some guys here that I've known since we were in kindergarten about 15 or 20 years ago, and so they know the old Jonathan, they know the present Jonathan, and anyway, just glad to see everybody here today, so I ask that you bear with me today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here together to worship you, the one true God. Father God, I pray that as we go through these scriptures, Lord, your word, that you would use your Holy Spirit to teach us. Father God, I pray that that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that you would wash us clean, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would give us the ability to understand and to comprehend your word, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, Lord. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not trusting in you, today would be the day that they would trust in you, Lord, and enter into new life and be born again. Father God, now be with me as I attempt to rightly divide your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I just want to say this is my Bible. I believe it from Genesis all the way through Revelation. This is our benchmark for life. And you need to compare what I'm telling you today and hold it against this word, because if I'm telling you something that's not in this word, that makes me a false teacher. So I encourage you to hold whatever is said in this pulpit or whatever pulpit, if it does not align with what is taught in the law of God and in the word of God, you can rest assured that it's not true. So Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was his neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This parable might be the most well-known parable that was taught by our Lord. And this story is well-known throughout the world, even in secular society. And if you looked up on a search engine and you asked it, "What is a good Samaritan?" it will tell you someone who helps another person in need, especially in an emergency situation, without expecting anything in return. The term Good Samaritan has become a cliche in our modern vernacular. And using the word Samaritan in the name of an organization gives an immediate assumption of a noble mission. And there's countless organizations with Samaritan in the name. And I'm sure you're probably already thinking of one. Yesterday, y'all know I go to Google a lot. I rely on Google a lot. But I Googled Good Samaritan. And then I tapped the news. I was wondering how much news today has a headline with Good Samaritan. And I wasn't disappointed. A dozen stories popped up immediately on my first search with the words Good Samaritan in the headline. And that was just news from the previous 24 hours. And examples were Good Samaritans rescue man who went into cardiac arrest. Good Samaritan honored for heroism after saving man from wreck. Good Samaritan rescued two trapped in SUV. Five people rescued by Good Samaritan after boat catches fire. And we're all thankful for those so-called Good Samaritans. Now, these stories, references to Good Samaritans, they go on and on. And that's not bad because it describes acts of mercy, acts of kindness and compassion to others, regardless of who they are. So as the people of the church, we have a good handle on this parable, right? Or do we? After all, this parable teaches us how we're supposed to treat others, right? But is that the primary lesson from this parable? And more often these days, this parable is used to promote so-called social justice. And I'm not going to go far down that rabbit trail, but first of all, the word justice doesn't need a qualifier in front of it because justice is justice. It's either justice or not. And really, we don't want justice. We want mercy, if we're honest. And there's been a lot even about, on that same note, about DEI in the news lately. You know, I'm kind of tired of hearing about it, to be honest with you. But this parable has actually been used to advocate the idea that Jesus was the first to promote the idea of diversity, equity, and inclusion. But that's not the point of the parable. This parable is an excellent example of how we're to love others. But the actual point that Jesus made is a much more profound truth that gets completely missed. And it's not just our secular society that misses the point. We expect that. But even the church largely misses the teaching of this parable. Jesus used this parable to answer a question. And quite honestly, the answer is not good news. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, it does not contain good news. I named this message the theologian, the theocrats, and the thug in order to provoke some thought. This parable is an illustration from Jesus during a dialogue between him and a real person to teach us the most profound reality in life. So we look at the first person in my title, and this person isn't actually in the parable. This person is the theologian or the lawyer. So let's look at the theologian and his dialogue with Jesus again as we look at verse 25 of chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus says to him, this is Jesus' words. He said, "You answered rightly. Do this and you will live." So we see this lawyer. He's not a lawyer that we think about in a courtroom drama like we see on TV or like we see at our courthouse. And we have to look at this scene. This is first century Israel. And during this time, Israel, we know it was ruled by Rome, so the Jews were subject to Roman law, but they also lived in a theocracy. And in this theocracy, God was seen as head over the state, and the Torah comprised both religious and civil laws. So you know the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that was their book with the laws. And in this theocratic society, you needed experts in the law to see what was prescribed in the Torah, for somebody to interpret, to tell you what it said, and to rule on these matters. And these experts, or the lawyer in this case, were theologians. And they committed their entire lives to knowing the law of God inside and out. As a matter of fact, many Jewish boys who were prepped to become a lawyer, they were prepped from a very young age, and they would actually know the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by heart by the time they were 10 years old. So they were very serious about it. They were committed. And Jesus was gaining a lot of fame by this time in his ministry. And the accounts of his miracles had spread throughout the region. and he was gaining popularity, and he had a lot of followers amongst the people. He had been teaching in the synagogues, and as a result of his popularity with the everyday Jewish people, there was a lot of tension with these religious rulers and the religious ruling class. And a text tells us of this theologian or lawyer. He asked Jesus a question in order to test him. And this isn't the only account in Scripture where Jesus was tested by a lawyer. It seems that Jesus spent a good amount of time being tested by lawyers. Jesus spoke with authority, and the religious rulers, they didn't like that. After all, who was Jesus? Jesus was just a blue-collar guy. He was a carpenter. He hadn't spent his entire life in seminary being trained by scholars. And the text says that he wanted to test Jesus. So why was this lawyer testing Jesus? Was he trying to make a name for himself? He was obviously, it seems, pretty confident in himself. And if he could trip Jesus up and take away his credibility, this might even elevate his own standing. So was this the reason for his testing? We really don't know for sure, but we could possibly conclude that he didn't have a noble purpose in mind in this testing. But he did ask Jesus a very profound question, and I don't think I'm going out on a limb here to say that it's a question that every person, including you and myself, have asked at one point in their life. And that question that he asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And on a side note, in response to this question, I'm convinced that everyone that's ever born is born believing in a God. I believe that even the staunchest atheist I know, I believe that they are born believing there's a God. And belief in the existence of a creator and our accountability to him, that knowledge is all born into us. And simply put, people that no longer believe in God have willfully suppressed the natural revelation of God in order to try to escape accountability for our natural love of sin. I go into that a lot. Whenever I preach, I talk about Romans chapter 1 a lot. You should read that. They suppress the natural revelation of God. But this lawyer, he's a very religious guy. You know, he believes in a God. But this lawyer asked this all-important question, whether of pure motive or not. His question points us to the default position of an unregenerate man, woman, or young person. When he basically says, what do I have to do to be in the good graces of God? What do I have to do to earn this? How do I inherit this? What do I have to do? And that's precisely the question that all works-based religions have. That's the default human condition. What must I do to be in good graces with God? And we see how does our Lord respond? He goes directly to what this lawyer's committed his entire life to. He's committed his life to the careful study of the law. And Jesus, already knowing his heart, he skillfully asked him a question in return. He asked the lawyer, he looks him in the eye, he says, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? And as stated earlier, this lawyer, he knew the law by heart. So it was an easy answer for him. I mean, he rattled it right off. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is quoted directly from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He knew this by heart. He was so familiar with it. And these two instructions, they sum up the entire Ten Commandments. They sum up all of God's law, pointing us to, first of all, our responsibility with God and our responsibility with our fellow humans. So Jesus uses the law. What he does, he uses it to cut to the heart of the matter. And he says to him, you have answered rightly. But here's where the hard part comes. He said, do this and you'll live. So you love the Lord with all your heart, with all of your being, and you love your neighbor just like yourself. You do that and you're going to live. So what does that mean when he says next? He says, but he, we're talking about the lawyer here, he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, what does that mean? He wants to justify himself. It means that he wants to illustrate his own righteousness. And he's in the same trap that all of humanity falls into, the religion of following rules or the religion of being good. I'm a good person. You know, why will the Lord let you in on that last day when you stand before him? Well, I'm a good person. You know, I did more good than I did bad. That's a common answer. And this religious lawyer, you know, he directed the question back to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus takes this opportunity actually to show the lawyer just exactly how far he is from the kingdom by telling him this parable. So we know what a parable is. It's an actual, it's not an actual account of something. It's a story that's used to teach a moral lesson. And Jesus was the absolute master of using parables. And Jesus begins this parable in verse 30. Verse 30 says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, who is this certain man? I guess it really doesn't matter. He's not a real man. This is a parable, right? But let's just suppose that this certain man was a Jew, and he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And just a little geography pertaining to this story. And although it's a parable, this was situated in a real place. The parable that Jesus is telling is a place where people would be familiar with. And this story takes place on the route from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this route, it's over 20 miles long. It's very steep. It's winding. It has treacherous terrain. I've read of it described by people that has traveled it. It's not a very inviting place. And interestingly enough, Jericho is the absolute lowest city in the world. It's 846 feet below sea level. So the descent of the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho is actually, the altitude change is 3,500 feet. So it's a very steep trip. And this was a route that was notorious for being occupied by criminals that would often rob travelers. So the people that Jesus is talking to in this parable, the lawyer, he's going to be familiar with this place. So we see as the parable goes, we see there's some thieves. And these thieves have stripped this poor traveler, this poor Jewish guy that's traveling. They stripped him of his clothing. It says they wounded him. They departed, leaving him half dead. And we look at the word and the language here used for wounded in the old text. If you look it up in the Greek text, it actually means that these thieves issued blows to him that left him in a serious calamity. They left him with heavy affliction, and literally he was half dead, and they stripped him practically naked. But then, in this story, we see a priest came down the road. So this is our first theocrat. So this theocrat, this priest of the first century, in this theocracy, he had a religious role. He had a political role, and he had a social role. These men were typically held in very high esteem. They were looked for their wisdom, their integrity, their knowledge of the Torah. And so this priest, he's a beacon of goodness and integrity of the culture, and he saw this man lying there, bludgeoned and helpless. And what did the priest do? Well, he sees the man lying there. He changes lanes, so to speak, and he went on by without paying the guy any attention. He didn't stop to help. And then we see another theocrat. We see a Levite. A Levite was also a man held in high esteem. And typically a Levite's job would be an assistant to the priest. He would maintain the sanctuary, but they would also know the law. They might be teachers of the law. So we have this Levite who's also traveling the same road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And when he came upon this poor, beaten-up man, he did the same thing as the priest. He moved to the other side of the road, and he went on his merry way. So both of these men, the priest and the Levite, they're highly esteemed Jewish religious officials. And a lot of Bible commentators, they take all kinds of liberties with the priest and the Levite. They say why they were traveling on this road, what they were doing, why they were doing there, why they went on their way, why they didn't stop and help. But this is a parable. This is Jesus' story. He didn't give us any details about that. All we know is these men were religious and they offered zero mercy for the man lying bleeding on the roadside. So we look to verse 33. It says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, where he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." And we can probably assume, as we said earlier, this wounded traveler is a Jew. And who would his arch nemesis be as a Jew? His arch nemesis would be a Samaritan. And a little background on the Samaritans. I know I'm boring some of you guys because you already know everything about Samaritans and Jews. But their relationship was not a good one. And the Samaritan ethnicity was actually a result of the offspring of the intermingling of Jews and Gentiles after the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel around 700 BC. So as a result of that split there, the Jews considered themselves the pure offspring of Abraham, and they considered the Samaritans half-breed pagans. They would not even associate with them. So to be called a Samaritan, you think about the worst ethnic slur that you could throw on somebody. At that time, you would have called him a Samaritan. And you might even remember the Pharisees insulted Jesus by calling him a Samaritan with a demon. So it was not a good thing to be a Samaritan if you're a Jew. The Jews didn't consider the Samaritans to be their neighbor. They didn't feel they had any responsibility to them. They considered them the lowest form of human life. So there was a deep-seated hatred there. And from the perspective of the lawyer, the perspective of the priest, and the perspective of the Levite, the Samaritan was just a thug. So we see the irony of this Samaritan, who's considered a thug by these guys, stopping to help this half-dead Jewish traveler. And what extent did this Samaritan go to? The second part of verse 33, it goes on to say, it says, "When he saw him, he had compassion." This word compassion here, it doesn't mean that he felt a little sorry for this guy. Now, I have an example here. As you travel on the highway, certainly you've come upon a bad accident before. And when you come upon that accident, I know myself, I get this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach, knowing that something horrible has just happened. And you realize it in your gut that something bad has happened. And this word used for compassion here, actually, it refers to a pity felt in your gut. And this Samaritan was moved deeply in his soul with love and pity. So when you think of your close family, you think of a close friend, you think about a parent or a child or one of your grandchildren, it's not hard to imagine the kind of compassion that the Samaritan had for this guy, but when is the last time you were moved in your soul with love and pity with someone who under normal circumstances is your enemy? This wasn't a typical response that the Samaritan had. In verse 34, he goes on to say, it says, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." So he takes what he has, he's bandaging his wounds, he's pouring on oil, he's pouring on wine to clean his wounds. And if we're honest, when we think about the Good Samaritans, we might put ourselves in this parable as playing the part of the Samaritan, right? We all think of ourselves as good. So let's think of this parable in modern times. Let's go ahead and we're going to put ourselves in the place of the Samaritan. And let's set the scene in a make-believe place. And we'll call this make-believe town Durham. And this scene takes place in the roughest, seediest part of Durham, which is not that hard to comprehend, right? This is a neighborhood where the police don't even frequent because it's so bad. And since this is your parable, you plug your name in the name of your arch nemesis in this story. So the traveler is your arch nemesis, and you're the Samaritan. So who is this arch nemesis going to be? Is this going to be an ex-spouse, an ex-boyfriend, an ex-girlfriend, or somebody who has spread lies about you, maybe lied about your business or slandered you, or maybe as someone in more general terms that we can probably all relate with to. You think about a godless, loudmouth, green-haired protester. Maybe this is your arch nemesis. So you go ahead and picture in your mind this arch nemesis of yours, and now you picture them. They're on this road. They're in Durham. They're on this road, lying half dead, lying on the street. And before you arrive on the scene, this preacher from the local Baptist church comes along. And this guy, he's well thought of. He's highly esteemed. And he comes across your nemesis, your enemy, seeing them in great need of life-saving assistance. And he pauses and he looks around. And then he passes him by on the other side of the street. So then when the preacher's gone, a deacon from the same church comes by and passes by just like the preacher did. So earlier, Steve asked me, he said, "You got any jokes for us today?" And I told him, I said, "Well, you just sealed your fate, buddy," because I was wondering whether or not I wanted to use this or not. But we say Preacher Lee comes by, and this guy, and he turns his head and he walks on his way, and then Deacon Steve walks by and does the same thing, but we know that's not true. They're from a different church. They're not from Grace Hill, right? So here you are. You're trying to make your way through this modern wasteland of Durham, and you're trying to get through as fast as you can because it's a bad, it's a dangerous place. And you come upon this person that utterly despises you, and you recognize them as your arch nemesis. They're beaten up, they're robbed, and they're lying there helpless, and they're within an inch of their life. And you know this person, and you also know that if they were healthy and you encountered them on the street, they would spit in your face. And you're in a bad part of town. You know there's a good chance that the people that have beaten and robbed this guy, they could come back. And these robbers, they could easily do the same thing to you. You could end up in the same situation, beaten on the side of the road. But with no regard for your own life, you run over to your enemy, and you drop to your knees, and you start rendering life-saving aid. And you rip up your own shirt because you don't have any bandages, and you apply pressure to their gaping, bloody wounds with your bare hands in order to get them stabilized. We look to verse 34, where it goes on to say of the Samaritan. It says, "He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." So you imagine you're in this position. There's no such thing as 911. There's no ambulance coming. And you wrap your arms around this limp, helpless person, and you carefully and lovingly lay them in the back of your nice, clean Lexus or Silverado or whatever you're driving, because there's no hospital close by. And you're going to take them to a sketchy hotel as a result. And once more, you put them over your shoulder when you get to the hotel, and you carry them into a room, and you care for them all night, because without you, this person is going to die. And you're not going to make it to your destination tonight. You don't have a cell phone to call your family to let them know where you are, and you're not going to be home. And you spend all night cleaning wounds and caring for this person, your arch nemesis. And we look at verse 35, it says, "On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you.'" So 1 denarii, that's about a 1 day's wage in this time. And the Samaritan gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages for this. And from the best I could gather, and looked at demographics here in Chatham County, the personal income of a middle-class person, we say, in Chatham County is about $88,000 a year. So 2 days' wages at that rate is a little less than $700. So you're going to give $675 from your own debit card to this clerk in this hotel in this sketchy area. And you know it's a sketchy hotel because you dragged a half-dead, bloody person in there and they didn't ask any questions, right? So you know it's a sketchy place. And you tell this guy, this sketchy hotel clerk, that whatever it costs you, you're going to take care of him. Whatever it costs, I'm going to pay you. So you just opened up yourself to some serious financial liability, possibly even tens of thousands of dollars. And now let's go back to the conversation that Jesus is having. So we go back to the first part of the story. You got the lawyer talking to Jesus. But now you're not the Samaritan. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the lawyer. And now Jesus looks at you after this parable and he asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him and fell among thieves? And your answer is stuck in your throat because you don't want to answer it, because you now fully understand that your neighbor is somebody that in your heart you actually hate. And you can't even say their name in your answer, so you just say, the guy who showed mercy. So Jesus looks into your eyes and he says, go and do likewise. And remember how you got to this point. You asked God, God, how do I get to heaven? And you think about what the Samaritan actually did. The Samaritan saved a person that hated him, someone that was his enemy. The Samaritan risked his own life to save them. He cared for his enemy, and without regard for the cost, he arranged for them to be cared for until he returned. And finally, it dawns on you, I'm not the Samaritan. I can't do likewise. I'm incapable of showing mercy like the Samaritan. I can show mercy to some people sometimes, but I can't show mercy like the Samaritan did in this parable. And you now comprehend that I can't earn eternal life, because if I want eternal life, I have to love every single person I encounter, even my greatest enemy, just like the Samaritan did in this parable. And really, if I boil it down, the only person I'm capable of loving every day is myself. And on top of that, on top of having to love everyone like that every single second of the day, I have to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. And I have to have done that not only today and this minute and the minutes ahead, but I have to have done that every day and every second of my life. So we say, when we think about, I ask myself, when's the last time I spent an entire day keeping God on the throne of my heart perfectly? And I'd love to be able to say that I do that every day, but I've never been able to do that successfully for an hour, if I'm honest. Because every day of our lives is tainted with sin. But the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? The requirement of the law is you must be perfect. You must be sinless. So you say, I've blown it. And the simple truth is, you're right. You've already blown it. I've blown it. Everyone's blown it, because you can't love like this example that Jesus gave. I can't love like the Samaritan, because the only person that's ever loved his neighbor as himself and loved the Father with all of his heart is Jesus Christ. And in the parable, Jesus points us to the law. But the law doesn't save. The law is a mirror that shows us our own unrighteousness. We think about what Paul said. He was thankful for the law because, you know, without the law, he wouldn't know what sin was. So when we can look at each point of the law, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but we think about a few of them here. You think about, you shall have no other gods before me. So you think, have you ever put anything before your responsibility to God? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, we know what that means, but have you ever used the Lord's name just flippantly without the respect that it deserves? Or honor your father and mother. That's the first one we probably ever break. You ever disobeyed your parents? I'm 56 years old, and sometimes I have a hard time honoring my own mother, as sweet as she is. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That includes looking lustfully at things that you know you're not supposed to. That's not just something in marriage. Jesus explained that. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. You shall not covet. Have you ever wanted to have something that wasn't your own? You know, our entire system of marketing appeals to this sin. So we look at that, and we look at the law, and we look at ourselves, and we ask ourselves, how did we do there? We failed. And we look to the book of James in 2:10, where it clearly indicts every one of us when he says, For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of it all. So in our natural fallen state, when we're confronted with our sin, we want to justify ourselves. We want to do just like the lawyer did. We want to justify ourselves. We want to point to our own righteousness through the good that we've done or the rules that we've kept. And we also, if you're honest here, we also find some temporary comfort in pointing out that we're not as bad as some other people. We're not as bad even as many other professing Christians. It gives us a false sense of security knowing that there are people that are worse than us. But the fact is, in human terms, when I think about some of the nicest people I've ever known, they were unbelievers. But the fact is, you're in the same boat with them, and it doesn't grant you real security. It just means that you have the same fate when you stand before Jesus. And the Jesus that we will stand before won't be the Jesus that you've invented in your mind, possibly. The Jesus that's going to overlook sin without any consequence. And I ask you to forgive me for this reference, but it always comes to mind when we think about the Jesus that we want. We're not going to stand in front of Ricky Bobby's baby Jesus. There's only one Jesus. And God described him in Revelation 19. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the real Jesus. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, I hope we understand why it's not good news, because we don't play this part of the Samaritan. We're actually the guy lying in the road. We're the enemy of God who's been beaten and robbed by the enemy and half dead. I think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You think about the parable Jesus gave. He's talking about a Pharisee there in the temple, and they're praying, this Pharisee saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I thank you I'm not like this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like these prostitutes. I thank you that, Lord, I give 10% of everything I have. I say my prayers. I do everything right." And then you've got this tax collector, this lowly guy. He won't even come close. All he can do is just beat his chest and look. He won't even look up. "Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me." And Jesus has that right to grant mercy because as God's only begotten Son, he was born of a virgin. He came to earth. He was God wrapped in flesh. He experienced hunger. He experienced loss, disappointment, pain, humiliation, abandonment. He was even tempted in every way, just like you and I. He was tempted in every way, just like you and I. And ultimately, he experienced death on a merciless cross. And by that death, he defeated sin. He defeated death by raising himself up to life on the third day. And he says that he's going to prepare a place for all who will humble themselves, repent, and put their trust solely on him and his work of grace and mercy. Jesus is good. Jesus is kind. And he has the desire to grant mercy. God's word tells us in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then a little while later in Romans it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say might be saved. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So are you a whoever? Are you saved from the wrath of God because of your sin? Do you want to be saved? Well, the word of God is simple. It says, call on the Lord, repent of your sin, trust in his forgiveness. Romans 8, 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's promises from this book. Now, believer, I challenge you to take this parable as encouragement. I've been speaking to myself as much as I've been speaking to you today. So take this as encouragement to thank Jesus for the righteousness of him that he has imputed to you by faith. And also take it as an admonishment. Does your free time demonstrate your desire to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And you know, my sermon was actually supposed to go along this thread of missions, and it's not exactly what I've talked about here today. But does your bank account demonstrate your desire to honor the Lord? And think about my bank account. You know, we talk about the missions that we want to do, and New Bedford, Massachusetts, going to help them. And there's actually another thing that we want to do internationally to help some pastors. And these things cost money. So, you know, I'm not asking for your money, but you know, when it comes time to think about what you're going to do with your time, are you willing to go? Are you willing to spend your own money to pay your way to go do this work? So does your bank account demonstrate the priority that Christ is in your life? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you loving your fellow church members the best you can? And would our homebound members testify to that? Do you have contempt in your heart for someone? Is your self-righteous alter ego showing its ugly little head, like we think about the Pharisee? If so, humble yourself, repent, and ask the Lord to forgive you, and trust in his goodness, his mercy, and proceed on with joy, knowing the love, the grace, and the mercy of the Lord.